walking toward Jesus and finding your path. This may sound a little bit different than what it actually turns out to be in the sermon. We'll see. Last week, from Isaiah 30, we ended with this passage here. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. This is the perennial biblical problem, by the way, is turning to the right or turning to the left. It's the one major human weakness that's fundamental to all theology, and that is the human weakness and waywardness. We're born wayward. We're born to drift away from God. This is a fundamental fact of human nature and history. Behind every wrong path, meaning to the right or to the left, this is the issue behind the waywardness. By nature, we walk at a distance from God. And so God says to us, stop, face me, now walk toward me. We call that in theology repentance. So repentance is you're walking this way, now you're going that way to Jesus, to God the Father. That's repentance. God's way is always a straight way, not to the right or to the left. It's the straight way. But this does not mean linear. You know, some people find out that they're doing God's will and they think it's from here and they can see the goal and they're moving toward it. A followed by B followed by C, and it's easy, straight, clear, done deal. But all that means is that it's the direct way to the kingdom of God, but it may not be as straight as it looks when you start out. See, we say to God, Lord, show me the plan. I want to know what the plan is. Tell me which way to go, what to do, which career to do, what school to enroll in, what spouse to marry. There's nothing wrong with this, except it's just the wrong order of things. It's the wrong point of view. It's wrong-headed. See, we've already separated the person from the plan by saying that. I love coming back to Paul's conversion, where he's face down in the dirt, I guess, something like that. And his first question, which he doesn't really articulate, is, what's this about? Who is this, Lord? Is it the Lord? He didn't know who it was. Thought it might be. And instead of the clarification, what he hears is these words. Get up. Get up. By the way, there's a long history of this phrase, get up. I would recommend a good study. Get a concordance or a computer and look up the phrase, get up. You will find about 81 entrances to that phrase. It doesn't always mean the same thing, but in many of them it means it signals a change of life, a new direction, a new path. And the second thing he's told, do you remember what the second words were he heard? Get up. You'll be told what to do. You'll be told what to do. Something new. Pay attention, Jesus is saying. Get ready to move. The past is past. Something new is going to happen. You can forget all that took place before. Now there's something going on that you didn't expect and didn't plan on. Now we tend to have in our evangelical circles the phrase, what we need to do is accept Christ as our personal Savior. Anybody ever heard that? I've heard that my whole life. Can you find any place in the Bible that says that or something like it? If you can, please tell me, because I'm looking for it, haven't found it yet. Now, here's the Lord of the universe, and we're saying, would you like to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior? As if Jesus, I get this from A.W. Tozier, he said, since when is the Lord of the universe standing there at the door with hat in hand, hoping that the interview will go well so that he can get the job as Lord and Master? It's no accident that Peter chooses the word despot for Jesus, knowing very well that a despot was cruel, all-powerful, in almost every case, evil. There's only one person in all of history who was called a despot who was perfectly good and righteous, and that is Jesus Christ, but it's a carefully chosen word and it means something. That he's not the person standing at the door hoping you'll maybe or maybe not open the door, but he stands there as the Lord of the universe, and we should have no even thought about saying no. Don't ask or seek for the way, by that I mean the plan or the program, but rather Jesus says, I am the way. In other words, I am the plan. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the thing that you seek, but you come to me, not the plan. If God told us the plan, we would simply do it ourselves. Push him aside. We can handle it, Lord. Okay, now that I got it in my mind what I'm supposed to do, let's appoint a committee. We'll establish our goals and objectives, and we'll create a budget and a statement of faith, and off we'll go. God's way back there wondering what's going on. I love the Luther scene, too. Luther was not seeking a career in the Reformation operation. He wasn't seeking a change or a new direction. He didn't sit down smoking his cigar, which most theologians do, sipping on his Augustiner. Probably was the beer he drank because he was an Augustinian monk. So he was probably, I'm sure he drank Augustinian brow. Thinking, I would like to be a reformer. Nothing like that. Not at all. He sought God, and he was walking toward Jesus Christ to find out the truth about them. That's what he cared about. Walking to Jesus and walking to God the Father to find out what's true about them. And all the rest fell into place. Jesus could have said to Luther what he said to Paul. I must show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 16, which you had read to you, when Paul and his entourage is attempting to go to Bithynia, which is somewhere around today would be somewhere in Turkey. But the plan was altered by the Spirit of Jesus. All he says is that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow it. Why not? Jesus never said. Just, he didn't allow it. That wasn't part of the plan. Never told, not our concern. And by the way, probably most times when you get a change of plan, Jesus doesn't sit down with you and give you six reasons why. That's the way it is. That's what I said. Something similar in the shipwreck, one of my favorite scenes in the New Testament is a shipwreck toward the end of Acts. The shipwreck was not simply a distraction from going to Rome. See, remember, he was on his way to Rome, direct path, straight path to Rome, but the straight path looked like this. Because that's the direct route to God's will. It wasn't ABCD. It was this road, that road, and this road, but that was the main road, which led to God's will and the purpose of Jesus. And I love the story of missionary Gladys Aylward, who had the plan was to go from England to China as a missionary. Pretty simple. Get on a boat, sail to China, start work. Okay, so she set out. Didn't work that way, though, because instead of a straight road, it looked kind of like this. But she got there. That was the straight path to God's will. Number two, the issue was God's heavenly and infallible word. When Jesus said he is the way, he also said he was the truth and he was the life. Jesus is the truth. He is the infallible word. All that's been said thus far is founded on God's word. His word is truth and nothing but truth. All of his word is the truth. Now in Proverbs 3, it says, if we will acknowledge him, God, in all our ways, then he will direct your paths. Acknowledging God is the primary issue here, and the directing your path is the secondary issue. So we have to walk toward God or walk toward Jesus as the primary thing to do, and then the directing our paths follows as a result of what we're doing. This is conditional. Only in Jesus being the way do we find the path? Because he is the path. Jesus is the path. Our life journey. He makes it known as we are walking toward him. In fact, we can't even understand without Jesus what the pathway is, because he changes our destiny both earthly and in an eternal way. He keeps us walking on the King's highway because he is the King's highway. And as long as we're moving toward Jesus, we keep on track. The moment we stop moving toward Jesus, we get off track, and that is an absolute inevitability. The moment we stop walking toward Jesus, we're going to end up in the weeds somewhere along the path. This is not a one-time experience of walking to Jesus. And I think in many times in the evangelical circles I was raised in, sounds like a one-time experience. Come down the aisle, stand there, someone prays, you say the sinner's prayer, you join a church, you get the t-shirt, and then everything stays the same. That describes, unfortunately, most of the conversions that take place in Christian history. Our walk to Jesus is a daily experience. It'll wear off during the night, by the way. You got to get up in the morning and walk to him again, every day, committed to walking toward Jesus. Let me conclude with a few simple facts here. Now, today is communion. We're reinstating the Lord's Prayer on the first Sunday of the month. It's been a long time since we've done that. The main point of communion is never, ever forget what happened on the cross. That's what the symbols mean. Shed his blood, his life. He experienced death for us. That's what happened on the cross. He poured out his life. He took upon himself all our sin, all our sin. Before conversion, during our Christian life, way into our old age, he took upon himself all our sin and gave all the credit of his righteousness to us. I've talked about this before, called the double transfer. Therefore, our destiny becomes the kingdom of God just because he decided it to be that way. Jesus is the way. A couple takeaways here. Jesus is the way because there is no other. No other way. I'm going to close with a summary of the Lord's Prayer, because a lot of times you don't really have an explanation of what we're doing with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a memorial celebration that recaps what happened on the cross. It's like acting out a drama of the gospel. Secondly, it's a celebration of the unity of Christians worldwide. When we're taking communion, we are at one with all the Christians around the world who are taking communion. We are part of the same body, the same group of people. We're celebrating together. Thirdly, we celebrate the presence of Christ with his people. Christ isn't dead. The memorial is not a tombstone where you carve a name or so in there. This is a living memorial. He's alive and we're alive, and we're celebrating what he did to make sure we get into the kingdom of God. It's also a reminder of our common salvation. We need to be reminded of it regularly. And it's a visual proclamation of Christ's return. It involves a history, it involves the present, and it involves the ultimate future.